07.
All right, how's that? Hi, good morning. Let's start all over again. We are in the third Sunday of our series, Lent in Luke. And if you have not been reading the reading schedule, I encourage you, pick one of these up. It's right out the Welcome Center as you exit the sanctuary. Pick one of these up and join us in reading through the back half of the book of Luke as we prepare for Easter, because Lent is a season of preparation. It's a season of preparing for the realities of the cross. And the way we're doing it as a church is by reading through the back half of the book of Luke. If you've been doing your readings, you know that this morning we are in the 15th chapter of Luke. If you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open up to the 15th chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can reach down under the seats. There's Bibles there. And open up to the 15th chapter of Luke. You'll notice right away that the editors, modern editors, put subtitles or parable titles in the Bible. And you'll see that it's the parables or stories that Jesus told about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. It might be the most famous chapter in all of the New Testament when it comes to Jesus' parables, especially the last one, which we commonly refer to as the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son. I would argue that both of those titles are lacking. In fact, a little bit later on in the sermon, we're gonna rename the title of this parable. And some of you might be thinking, wait a second, you can't go changing the Bible. Well, I'm not, because in the Bible, it doesn't have those titles. People added those later. And in my opinion, the title, the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son, is a lacking title. So we'll get back to that in just a little bit. Picking up in the 12th verse of chapter 15, it says this: Jesus continued. Well, he had already been telling some parables, and this is why it says he continued. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Basically, what this kid has said, he went up to his dad and said, "Dad, you're not dying fast enough. I want you dead. For me to live the life that I want to live, you got to be dead, and you're just not helping me out there. So why don't you just pretend like you're dead and give me what's coming to me?" Now, the first century audience that hears this, and they hear this boy say, "Hey, give me what's coming to me." Oh, you know what the first century audience is thinking. Yeah, give that kid what's coming to him. Actually, within first century culture in Palestine, that father was completely within his rights to give that kid what's coming to him. In fact, that father would not have been punished by law at all if he would have, trying to think of a nice way to say this, severely rebuked the little punk. He could have. Now, interestingly enough, the audience that's hearing Jesus tell this story, first, when they hear about that boy saying, "Hey, Dad, you're not dying soon enough," oh, they're angry. But then when it says that the father did what the kid asked, gave the kid money, lots. At that moment, the first century audience would have thought very poorly of that father. In fact, his actions showed him to be a bit of an idiot, not worthy of their respect. They would have thought very poorly of the father in this story from the very beginning of the story. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." So here's what happens. This kid goes crazy. And he just acts without any consideration of consequence. If it feels good, do it. And he did it without any consequences even crossing his little mind. Well, then the consequences came nonetheless. There's a famine, and the kid finds himself in a bad way. In fact, he finds himself as low as a Jewish boy could be. Remember, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. And when Jesus shares this point in the story where this kid is so hungry that he wants to eat what the pigs are eating, the Jewish audience here has two responses. The first is that they're appalled at the condition. And I was trying to think about a scenario that would be similar for us today. Okay, so there's a man on a street corner, and he's homeless, and he's without food, and he's on a street corner, and he's begging for anything that people might give him. And as this homeless, hungry beggar is on the street corner, another individual crosses the street, and as that individual steps up onto the sidewalk next to the homeless man, that individual vomits onto the ground, and that person right here is so hungry, he scurries over and begins to eat the vomit. Now, what you're feeling right now, to a Jewish audience, the thought of being at the same level as a pig, an unclean pig, and wanting to eat what the pigs are eating, their emotional response as they hear the story might be a little similar to how some of you felt as I was telling my story. That's how severe this picture is. But I said that the Jewish audience would have had two emotional responses to the child's position. One was the other, good. The little punk deserves it. Actually, in the first century, there are many parables that are being told, not just by Jesus. It was a common way of teaching in that time. And there was a parable that was circulating at this time that was telling the exact same story that Jesus is telling. Exact in every detail, really, except for in the parable that was being circulated around at that time, this is where the parable ends. The child is in a pig pen. Moral of the story, don't disrespect your father. And that's where the story ends. But of course, we know this isn't where Jesus stops the story. Jesus continues into his story with a plot twist that nobody that's hearing Jesus speak is ready for. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." When it says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you," it's kind of funny language. First century, to say I have sinned against heaven and against you is the same as saying I have sinned against God and against you. What you have here with this boy is a beautiful picture of what repentance is supposed to look like. For starters, the boy acknowledges his role in the broken relationships. And he acknowledges, "I have sinned against God. My actions, my selfishness, my if it feels good, do it attitude has hindered my relationship with you." But then the kid goes on to say, "And it has broken my relationship with my earthly father. Because of my choices," the boy is saying, "I have hindered this relationship and have damaged this relationship." And then it says that he turned and went home. The picture of repentance is a turning. The kid acknowledges my choice, my actions, causing damage and damage, and I'm going to do a 180, and I'm going to go in a new direction. That's the picture of repentance. Some people say when they read this story, "Oh, that kid, this is simply an act of desperation." To which I say, you're right, but show me an act of repentance that is not an act of desperation. When we repent, are we not acknowledging what I have broken, I cannot fix on my own, and I need help? And I throw myself at the mercy of God and say, I need help. I can't fix what I have broken. Every act of repentance is an act of desperation. Picking up still in verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father, filled with compassion, ran to his son. We don't understand how remarkable this moment is when a father runs to his son. In the first century, a well-respected father ran nowhere. And this father runs to his son. We'll get back to the fact that he is filled with compassion and the hugs and the kisses. We'll get back to that in a moment. Needless to say, the behavior of the father here shocks the audience. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You think? But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. When it says, bring the best robe and put it on him, who do you think the best robe belonged to? The father. The father says, I will give you what is mine. To put a ring on the kid's finger is a symbol of restored relationship. What was broken is now redeemed. And when it says to kill the fattened calf, what we're talking about is a huge party. To kill the fattened calf would have been enough food for the entire village. When it says to kill the fattened calf, think this way. A wedding reception that the entire town gets to come to. And they began to celebrate. Too often, though, when we read the story, this is where we think the story ends. The son comes home, the dad embraces him, everything's restored, and we think this is where the story ends. As a result, we call this the parable of the lost son. But the thing is, this is more than the story of a lost son, singular. This is the story of lost sons, plural. The first son, who we've already met, is lost in his debauchery and carnality. Like I said before, if it feels good, do it. Who cares about the consequences? That's the first son. The second son, the second son is lost as well. The second son that we're about to meet is lost in self-righteousness. He is so accustomed to looking down on other people that he concludes are not as morally strong as he is. He's so consumed with his own self-righteousness that he is unable to see the wonder that stands before him in his father. Both of the sons are lost, and both are in need of the father's love. So let's pick up the rest of the story and see the second son. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he, the older son, answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The older brother is as lost as the younger brother. And interestingly enough, if we look carefully at these two brothers, we see our lostness in their lostness. We're like the younger son. Every person in this room has acted foolishly and selfishly. We've all found ourselves in places of moral and relational poverty, and as a result, our relationship with God is strained at best. And we've all needed to be people that are willing to be desperate enough to repent and throw ourselves at the mercy of God. We're all like the younger son. Then again, we're all like the older son as well. We are so prone towards self-righteousness. We are so prone toward thinking ourselves better than others, and so we are more deserving of God's favor than others. We are so prone towards being unaware or maybe unwilling to throw ourselves at the mercy of God. I mentioned earlier that the title of this song, this parable, is often referred to as the parable of the lost son. And I said it's a lacking title. For starters, as you've already seen, probably a better title, and you can write this in on your bulletin if you want. It's the parable of the lost sons, plural. But even there, that's only the beginning. That's at least a step in the right direction in correcting a poor title. I think a better title for this parable is the parable of the prodigal father. We often refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son. No, this is the parable of the prodigal father. Now, some of you right now are going, "What the heck is he talking about?" And most of you every week come to that point. At some point in the sermon, what is he talking about? And the chances are, we've never actually looked up the definition of prodigal. We just know it's the story of the prodigal son, but we don't even know what prodigal means. There are two definitions for prodigal. First definition of prodigal is spending resources recklessly. In that case, totally describes the son, who got these things and just went out and spent recklessly. So, okay, if we're using that definition of prodigal, then calling it the story of the prodigal son is at least somewhat correct. But there are two different definitions for the term prodigal. Second definition is this: giving something on a lavish scale. To be prodigal is to give something on a lavish scale. And if we're using that definition, we have just described the father in the story. The most prodigal individual in the entire story is not the younger son. The most prodigal individual in the story is the father, who gives on a lavish scale. In fact, if you read the entirety of the 15th chapter of Luke, and you get the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost sons, you have the picture of a father that gives lavishly. In fact, the purpose, I would argue, of the 15th chapter of Luke is to describe a God that is lavish. Klein Snodgrass, in his book, Stories with Intent, writes, "The first purpose of the parable is to emphasize the compassion and the unquestioning love of the Father." What does God do? What does the Father do in the 15th chapter of Luke? He runs. He runs to the child. He embraces his child. He kisses his child over over again, puts a robe on him, puts the ring on the finger. In addition, he goes out to the older son and he pleads with the older son. An older son, by the way, who completely disrespects his father. In fact, the older son is as disrespectful of the father as the younger son. For starters, he does not go into the party when he is called to go to the party. And when the father goes out to him and pleads with him, the first words out of that kid's mouth are, "Look." The respectful way in the first century was the first word should have been father. The older son disrespects him as well. And yet, the father goes out to him, pursues him, pleads with him. It says earlier in regards to the younger son, it says that while the son was still a long way off, the father sees him and filled with compassion. And here again, you get my favorite Greek word, splagnixomai. Don't ask me to spell it. That's just how it sounds. Splagnixomai is the Greek word that we usually translate as compassion. Thing is, in the Greek language, the word splagnixomai is literally referring to one's stomach. So the word picture is that when God, when the Father sees the Son a long way off, he hurts so severely for the condition of his child, he feels as if his guts are being torn open. And moved by that immense intimacy, runs to the child. This is how God is described. He is prodigal. He is lavish with his love. He is lavish with his forgiveness. He is lavish with his compassion towards the Son. This is the God that is described in the 15th chapter of Luke. Problem is, most of us are becoming numb to this reality. On the first week of our sermon series going through Lent in Luke, I said that probably the central verse in the entire book of Luke is in the 19th chapter where it says this, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." The Son of God has come to seek and save children that have gone astray. The Son of God has come to be lavish towards you and me. And the fact that this doesn't compel us to say, "Thank you, Jesus, hallelujah," is evidence of the fact that we have become numb to the reality that we have a prodigal father. Klein Snodgrass writes that our familiarity with the message should not keep us from appreciating it. Our familiarity with the message should not keep us from appreciating it. Appreciating the fact that we are the ones that are lost and God pursues us. That we are the ones that are broken that he chooses to mend. That we are the sinful and prideful that he willingly forgives. That we are the ones that God is lavish towards. The Father has run to us and holds us and loves us more than we deserve to be loved. Has our familiarity with that truth made us numb to its reality? Go ahead and watch this video. "My love for you will never change. I've always loved you. I'll never stop being your father. I'd give my life 1,000 times for you. You can't make me love you less." May we never become so familiar with the story that we cease to remember how prodigal God is towards us. Would you pray with me, please?